true freedom is found in submission and surrender. True freedom is found in submission and surrender. I love that the Bible is so full of ironies, because in the New Testament, this irony emerges where surrender and submission to God in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, submission is actually freedom. Because to some people, submission sounds like imprisonment. But it's actually freedom. Wonderful irony of the Scriptures. You probably never heard the name Paul Guidel. Maybe you have an obscure knowledge of such things, but Paul Guidel has the distinction of being the longest-serving American prisoner. He was convicted of second-degree murder in the year 1911 at the age of 17, and he served 68 years and 245 days in various New York State prisons. Released in May of 1980 at the age of 86. And he served, or he lived, 7 more years after that. And I wonder, how hard was it for him to live as a free man in those final 7 years of his life? All he'd ever known was prison. Yet I wonder if sometimes Christians, we live like we're still in prison. And we have this freedom, and yet we go about our lives with these chains still on us, like we're still in prison, even though we're free in Christ, even though we've been set free from our bondage. Well, one of the answers to that in Scripture, one of the ways to the Bible addresses true freedom is in submission and surrender to Jesus. What we were just singing, I surrender all. Our passage in John chapter 7 this morning shows us the authority of Jesus, and it invites us to submit and to surrender and to find freedom. So let's read it. John chapter 7, if you haven't turned there yet, verses 14 to 24. If you're using one of the giveaway Bibles, that is yours to keep. If you don't have one of your own, it's on page 764. Let's read. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words. You can illuminate them so that we understand them and believe them and embrace them and live in light of them. Pray for your special ministry now. Amen. I think what this text illustrates for us is four ways for us to live in submission and surrender to Jesus, because he has all authority, and therefore to find ourselves living in freedom. First way to do this, in verses 14 and 15, allow yourself to be righteously offended. Allow yourself to be righteously offended. This is how to submit to Jesus. Jesus goes up to the festival. We saw last week that he wasn't going to go in the way that his brothers wanted him to, back in verses 3 and 4. They said, go up there so your disciples may see your works. See the works you're doing, the great, cool, the miracles. And Jesus is saying, I don't want people to follow me because I can do cool stuff. I want them to really believe. And I'm going to go in the way that the Lord God has for me. And so what is it? Verse 14, he went up to the temple and began teaching. Not doing the cool stuff as his main attraction, but teaching. Which is a pointer to us of how vital knowledge is to true faith. Learning from Jesus. Well, so he begins teaching, and the crowds hear his teaching. It seems like the crowds are probably kind of a mix of some of the Jewish authorities, and then just some of the folks who've come from all over for this humongous, you know, remember I said it's the most popular of the Jewish festivals. So there's tons of people there. Maybe folks who haven't heard his teaching yet. This is, he hasn't been in Jerusalem for about 6 months at this point. This is his last trip to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And so they're hearing him teach, and what they seem to recognize is his authority. He indicates that in verse 17. He's talking about whether his teaching is on his own authority or God's authority. It's similar to the way the Galilean crowds respond in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1, where they marvel. And they say, wow, where does this teaching come from? It's not teaching like the scribes, it's teaching with authority. So it's the same kind of recognition that there's something, it's Jesus with a command of the scriptures, teaching them without, this is what the commentators say, without appealing to all the rabbis who've come before him. Keeping in mind all along that Jesus, fully God, fully man, he learned the scriptures as a man, as a human being, as every Jewish child did in first century Palestine. He read and recited the scriptures, and he embraced them fully. And so he teaches here with authority because he knows the scriptures. As a man, he knows the scriptures. And the response is offense. They're offended. They kind of take a little backhanded compliment in verse 15. Did you see that? How is it that this man has learning? Compliment. When he's never studied. Backhand. They're implying that there's something just wrong about this. He didn't submit to the great teachers of our day. Where does this knowledge come from? And I think, and as the rest of the passage will show, it's indicating their unwillingness to submit to it. There's a resistance in their hearts. They're offended, and I think they're supposed to be offended. But it's just what they do with that offense that I think is what's wrong here. That's what I'm calling righteous offense versus unrighteous offense. I think they are unrighteously offended because they're unwilling to surrender, to submit to the authority that they're hearing. And so they look for a way out. Where do you get the learning from? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, if Jesus really is who he says he is, and if he really has the authority that he says he has, then the calling to you is, well, first to be offended, and then to submit. Because he will love you and care for you better than you can imagine. If you don't think he's true, then just reject him outright. But there's no fence riding with Jesus. Jesus doesn't give that option. He either is true or he's not. Which means either submission or total rejection. So don't waste time riding the fence. I think for believers, I think the word to us here is to be, allow ourselves to be righteously offended. when we read the words of Jesus in the Scriptures, and there, even up to just this point, we're not even halfway through John's Gospel, Jesus has said, I mean, just look back at the red letters. Jesus has said a lot of offensive things about you and me. And even he said to his brothers back in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, of course, we know he doesn't just leave it at that. He also invites the love of the Father. John 3:16. God sent his only Son. Whoever believes, so God loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's the driving factor behind this offensiveness. So for the believer, to be righteously offended is to offer yourself in total surrender. The crowds are offended by his authority. I wonder though, are you open to being rightfully and righteously offended by what you read in the Scriptures? Jesus will later on in John's Gospel tell us what part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is. John 16:8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So being righteously offended, well, the Holy Spirit is good at doing that in you. Offending you, convicting you, to lead you to repentance and the grace that is offered to us in Christ. It means not making excuses for a pattern of anger in your life or a pattern of a lack of self-control with food or other things, words. So that's what it means, I think, to be righteously offended. And that's a way to submit. Submit to Jesus' authority. I see a second one here. Number two, way to submit to God's, to the authority of Jesus, is to desire what God desires. Want what God wants. Or as the way Jesus says it, to seek the will of God, to seek God's will. So in verses 16 to 18, they've put this offensive question, you know, this in-your-face question to, rhetorically to Jesus. Where does his authority come from? And Jesus, instead of, you know, beating around the bush, he says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Well, that's refreshing. Where's the authority come from? God. It comes from God. Jesus is unambiguous. But then what he goes on to do is to say, okay, so I've just said it's from the one who sent me. It's from God. Well, how do you know if it really is? How do you know if my teaching really is from the one true and living God that you Jewish people, Old Covenant people, that you are familiar with from the Old Covenant Scriptures? How do you know? Well, Jesus basically says three things, I think. First, is just the fact that he claims he's from God, so just the simple fact, his teaching either is or isn't. There's no middle ground here. Jesus is saying, I either am from God or I'm not. Verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Remember, throughout John's Gospel, Jesus says, amen, amen, or I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, in the King James Version. And he says it at the beginning of his statements. He's saying, this is so true, I'm going to say amen before I've even said the statement. John 5:19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So, how do you know if my authority is legit? Jesus says, well, I'm claiming it's from God, so it either is or it isn't. Second answer he gives to that question, how do you know? This is a personal one. He gets right at every single one of his hearers, and I think for us, because we've got these scriptures in front of us, it's a question for us as well. If you want what God wants, then you will submit to God's authority when you find it. If you desire what God desires, if you seek the will of God, when it's staring you in the face, you'll submit. So he says in verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So this is what D.A. Carson calls the moral dimension to determining whether or not Jesus has this authority. Are you fundamentally committed to doing God's will, morally speaking? Because if you are, then you'll recognize, Jesus says, that I have this authority to teach, and that you should therefore submit. The one who's committed to doing God's will refuses to set himself or herself up as judge over God's ways. Morally, if you're submitted to God's will, then wherever you find it, you submit to it. And here's Jesus saying this is God's will, and he's saying you'll submit to it. Or in other words, your morality will never be holier than the morality of the Bible. I think what Jesus is also pointing us to is the fact that truth always validates itself. Or a fancy way to say it is it's self-authenticating. It doesn't need a higher authority to validate it, because if it needs a higher authority, then the higher authority is more true. It's the higher authority has more authority, is what I'm trying to say. God doesn't need to appeal to another standard to prove that he is good and right and holy and his ways are true. He is the standard. So Jesus says, if you submit to God's will, then you'll find that I am teaching according to God's will. And in his third answer, along those same lines, it's that Jesus, he's saying to the people, you got to determine, am I seeking my glory or the glory of the one who sent me? Or the glory of the one who sent me? Verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. You'll recall last week as the crowds were trying to figure out Jesus, verse 12, they said, some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. If he was leading people astray, he'd be a false prophet. So Jesus is saying, if I were a false prophet, I'd be seeking my own glory. I would do whatever it takes to persuade you and manipulate you. But I'm seeking God's will. And those who want God's will recognize God's will in the teaching of Jesus. That's what I think Jesus is trying to say here. So that his authority is legit, and it's found in what he does and what he says. So the question is, if Jesus possesses all authority, then complete obedience is what follows. But if you don't want what God wants, if you don't desire what God desires, then that will keep you from submitting to what Jesus demands of you. And again, you find yourself in that ironic situation where you think you're free because you don't want to submit, but really you're in chains. You're out of prison, but you're living like you're still in prison. When we want what God wants, it means that we will seek His will in His Word. We will seek the will of God by submitting to the Word of God, driven by the Spirit of God. Just a reminder that there is no substitute for Bible reading and for prayer, prayerful submission to God's Word. There's no substitute. So you'll never find me up here saying, you know, you're failing as a Christian because you don't have a daily time of Bible reading and prayer. But I will say, it's going to be really hard to seek God's will if you're not submitting to His Word daily in prayer. I can't point scripture or the chapter and verse that says, thou shalt have a daily devotional time. But if you're seeking God's will, then you want God's Word. That's why the Psalms are so filled with expressions like, I delight in your law. It comes from a longing to do God's will. I think for us as a church, this goes back to why I talked this last summer about why we should be word-driven and why we want that to be a core value of our church. In particular, I talked about valuing expositional preaching because of what it intends to do, to expose us to the Bible and the Bible to us. So kind of like when a cancer patient exposes herself to radiation treatment. It's horrible. But the end result is the killing of the cancer. When we expose ourselves to the Bible, and as a church, as we together sit right now, I'm under God's Word. We're all under God's Word here, submitting to it, exposing ourselves to it. It's uncomfortable and it hurts sometimes. But we are inviting the Holy Spirit to eradicate that soul cancer that remains in us. And we find our hearts submitting gladly to God's will. And I think falling more and more in love and submission to Jesus and just seeing how wonderful He is. Be able to sing with an overflowing heart, amazing love. How can it be? That we would be a church full of verse 17 kind of people. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Third way, we've seen two ways to seek to surrender to Jesus, live in submission to Him, allowing ourselves to be righteously offended, desiring what God desires. Third way, do not be satisfied with mere surface obedience. Do not be satisfied with mere mechanical, surface, deep obedience. This is in verses 19 to 23. You know, in the military, if you've got a general giving orders to one of his colonels, the colonel must submit. Very simple. Submit. But I trust that a general values even more the colonel who submits gladly, from his heart even. Happy to do, to carry out the orders that the general has given. If you were able to stay up for it this last week, I did the best I could, but I kept falling asleep. The famous Ken Burns Civil War documentary was on every night this last week. And I've seen most of it before, and it was good to see some of it again. There's so much to learn from that culture-shaping time in American history. One of the things that struck me is within the ranks, both sides in the struggle, but within the ranks of the military was the love and admiration and respect that the men lower down had for their generals, especially the kind of main figurehead, the main generals, and that they just trusted them, right or wrong, whether they should have. They trusted them wholeheartedly. It wasn't just that, well, I'm going to do what he says. They were giving their lives even for those generals. There's just something about that devotion that really struck me. It's a way of life that God called His old covenant people to. Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He wanted them still to obey the sacrifice laws, but He didn't care as much about the surface mechanical obedience as He did the heart. He wanted their love. He wanted them to know Him. So Jesus has just shown the crowds that they don't want what God wants. And the next kind of thought in that logical flow is, it's because they're not obeying from the heart. They have a surface obedience. Look at verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law, which was a source of great pride for the Jewish people? Yet none of you keeps the law. Whoa. That is it. It's comprehensive. None of you, he says to the crowd, Jewish leaders, anybody who's out there, none of you keeps the law, he says. And he goes on to make a point, to prove that they don't really want what God wants. They're not obeying from the heart. It's a surface obedience. So this is his whole point in the verses that follow. And what he gives them is an example. That's what the rest of these verses are. An example of surface obedience versus heart submission. Surface obedience versus heart submission. He points out the fact that there's this plot to kill him. A plot to kill him for breaking the Sabbath. At the end of verse 19, he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" He's not delusional. Back in chapter 5, which was about 6 or 8 months before this moment, when he'd been in Jerusalem the last time, he had healed the man on the Sabbath. And verse 18 of chapter 5, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, they're trying to kill him for breaking the Sabbath, according to their interpretation. And Jesus is pitting this up against their practice of keeping the law of circumcision, even if it falls on a Sabbath. So, he's doing something that is, people still do this today in argumentation, and this is very common among the Jewish rabbis, arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's a very compelling way of making a point. Arguing from the lesser to the greater. The lesser thing that Jesus is pointing out is the keeping of the circumcision law. The greater thing is the need for mercy. Healing the man on the Sabbath. That was the greater point symbolized in the Sabbath, this day of rest for people and even for animals and for the fields. There was a humanitarian thrust behind the Sabbath. Jesus symbolized it enormously in healing a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years, most of his life. And they want to kill him for it. Arguing from the lesser to the greater. The lesser, verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So you keep mechanically, on the surface, you keep a law, the circumcision law. But verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? This proves undeniably that their obedience is merely surface deep. It's a mechanical obedience. It's a people-pleasing obedience. They're not seeking God's will, which is why they're rejecting Jesus. And frankly, one quick application from this is just, even though we lament the growing immorality in our society, in our culture, and we are right to lament it because things have changed. But let's keep in mind that the 1950s in America should not be seen as the great moral high ground in all of human history. Racism, still prevalent. All kinds of things. My point is, an immoral society actually can be helpful for Christians because it helps draw the line between the church and the world more sharply, which frees us up for clearer evangelism. And it makes Christ more compelling. Not that Jesus needs to be made more compelling. He's just seen more clearly is what I mean. Surface obedience, God's not pleased with it. So, Jesus is proving that their obedience is only surface deep, and he's proving how much we need the gospel. That our unsubmissive hearts, I mean, they say, who's trying to kill you? We're not trying to kill you. But the irony is that Jesus is killed. But he's killed on purpose. He's killed because he submits to it. Because God so loved the world that he gave his son. And he goes to that cross for my unsubmissive heart and your unsubmissive heart. To make your shallow deeds of obedience pass away and to obey from the heart. To love compassion. And Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin. Jesus takes that sin on himself and bears the punishment, takes God's wrath against that sin on his own shoulders. That's why we sing Amazing Love. That is amazing. He's raised from the dead, conquers sin and death and hell and the grave, and we await the day when the last enemy falls. So because of the gospel, our unsubmissive hearts can be made soft and can submit to Jesus' authority. I think another application of this to us as a church, in our discipling of one another and our discipling relationships with one another, we want to make sure that we counsel one another not just for surface obedience. Now, I want to be clear, surface obedience needs to happen too. We need to stop using harsh words against family members. We need to stop viewing internet pornography. We need to put aside angry words and gossip. So the obedience needs to happen. But we want to counsel one another to get at the heart behind those things. We want heart change. So we want to say, you know, you need to stop the harsh words. But we want to go further than that. We want to open the scriptures. And we want to open their heart to figure out how to apply the scriptures to that. For me, one of the best heart-oriented discipling questions that I've ever come across, and I find myself using it all the time, is just very simple. It's only four words. What are you wanting? What are you wanting? It gets at our desires and our motivations for doing the things that we do. So when there's no obedience at all on the surface in a particular instance, let's take gossip for example. What is it that you're wanting by gossiping? Are you trying to gain a reputation for yourself? Are you trying to minimize someone else's reputation so you can look good? What are you wanting? That's a question you can ask yourself. We don't always know the answer, but simply asking the question is the right place to start. Heart obedience, that's what God wants from us, not mere surface obedience. One more way to surrender to Jesus that I see illustrated in this passage is in verse 24. Line up your theology with your life. Line up your theology with your life. Verse 24, I put it on the front of the bulletin and I took it as the title for the sermon because I think this is the main exhortation that Jesus is giving to the crowds on this day and is therefore for us. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He's not talking about just discernment in general. I think he's specifically talking about discernment about him. Does he have the authority he's claiming? Or does he not? Judge with right judgment. He's just given that example of judging by appearances. So the appearance of keeping the law by doing circumcision, even though it means breaking the Sabbath, but it's the surface obedience that doesn't really care because it shows itself by hating Jesus for his compassion to the man on the Sabbath. So don't judge by what you see. Judge with right judgment, judgment that God gives. Incidentally, the word used for right judgment is the same one or the same root as the word about Jesus in verse 18. In him there is no falsehood. It's the same root word. And it goes back to this moral test of verses 16 to 18 about wanting what God wants. And I think the reason Jesus uses the words for judge and make right judgment is because Jesus is on a trial with a death sentence. Remember, the Jews are seeking to kill him? And so he's seeking to establish his case. And he's like, the facts are clear. Judge with right judgment. And Jesus has clearly shown that he does have this authority. And it's an invitation to submit and to surrender all to him. So again, my non-Christian friend, it's an invitation to you to believe in Jesus, to have faith that he does have this authority. And then once you say that, to not just say it, but to find out what he requires and to line up that theology with your life. Which, of course, is the exact same exhortation to us as Christians. To line up all of our theology with our life. Sometimes theology is pitted against practical living. Sometimes it's been said in the past that it's better to spend hours on your knees. This is said to pastors in training. Better to spend hours on your knees than with your theology books open. To which the great theologian B.B. Warfield said, no, it's better to spend hours on your knees with your theology books open. Lining up your theology with how you live your life. So if your theology is that Jesus possesses all authority, then that should show up in every aspect of your life. I think just as an application here, I think I'll just point out, shepherding groups here in our church, shepherding groups give you the opportunity to expose the inconsistencies between your theology and your life. It can only happen very little in our interactions before and after our gathering on Sunday morning. It will happen, I think, more in shepherding groups or in one-to-one meetings. But it gives you the chance to expose where the theology and the life don't line up. And it's a good thing. That's God's kindness. And so in these next couple of weeks, as our shepherding groups start off again for the year ahead, resolve to let your inconsistencies come to light. Where your theology and your life don't line up, resolve to let them come to light, because that's God's kindness and mercy to you. And then to see how you can, by His grace, line them up. Well, as we conclude, Just a reminder again, if you're a Christian, you're no longer a prisoner. Remember the great hymn, "And Can It Be," by Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. I was in prison. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke. The dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off. My heart was free. That's who you are, Christian. Free to live in glad submission to Jesus, who is a good master. And from his own lips, in just a chapter ahead, John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Let's pray. May that resonate in our hearts today, Lord, we pray. That we've been set free by the Son, by His sacrifice on the cross. Proving His authority by His resurrection from the dead, crushing His enemies under His feet, taking the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning now. He has authority. Lord, Jesus, We pray that by the Holy Spirit we would gladly submit and find the life of joy that this brings, knowing that our chains have fallen off and we are free. Amen.